Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music tonight. Welcome to our Sunday evening service. I'm doing a little different thing tonight here at our church. I've been gone for a few weeks speaking at some pastors' conferences, and I'm kind of giving a report tonight. So if you're watching online, you're getting in on this report on some of the things that we talked about among ourselves as pastors of fundamental Baptist churches. And I want to share a little bit of that with you, and specifically in three areas where I was assigned to give reports, which I did, but I had an hour each for each of those, so I'm not going to take all of that time tonight. But I spoke on preterism, what that is, on pre-wrath rapture view, and on what's called progressive dispensationalism. But I'm going to lead up to that with some other things tonight. So just listen if you would like to as I kind of fill my church in on what went on. You notice on the back of your bulletin that there are three subjects here that I have listed, and one of them is the subject of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means Bible interpretation. We get that from the Greek person called Hermes. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Galatia and they thought that they were gods, and they called Barnabas Zeus because he was older, but they called Paul Hermes because he did the talking and the explaining. And Hermes was a Greek character that interpreted for the gods. If you wanted to speak to the gods, you had to do it through Hermes. So the doctrine of interpretation of the Bible is called hermeneutics. We get from that name. That's why it's a funny sounding name. Now, everything we do is about hermeneutics. Everything we do is about Bible interpretation. Everyone that's got a different point of view than you do, I would think, because he's approached the Bible in some way and come to a different conclusion than you did. And that doesn't mean that we're all not brethren. Sometimes it does mean that. I mean, obviously, cults and things like that go way off in their Bible interpretations. So really, everything is about this book, isn't it? Everything is about what we believe about this book, and we believe what we read there and how we interpret it. So when somebody talks about, well, that's just your interpretation, say, thank you very much. It is, and so is yours. Everything is about how we interpret the Bible. Now, historically, we as conservative people, fundamentalists, evangelicals, however we describe ourselves, have used a method called grammatical historical interpretation. And what that means is we pay attention to the history of that particular passage. If you're talking about Genesis, you got to talk about Moses as the author. And then if he's writing about Abraham, you have to go back to Abraham's time and put yourself in that setting and ask yourself, what was he saying and why? And then grammatical means we believe the Bible is inspired. So the words, right down to the actual letters, are inspired of God. And so we want to approach even those original languages and ask ourselves, what does that word mean? And what does that syntax mean? And the context of this sentence and all of those kinds of things. So historical, grammatical. Now, opposed to that, and this goes all the way back to the first few centuries with men like Origen and others and an Alexandrian interpretation, opposed to that is more of an allegorical, typological and figurative way of interpreting the Bible. So you see everything as an allegory and you kind of put meanings on top of that. I remember, for example, you know, there are four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Well, grammatically, historically, I take it as there was a Garden of Eden and there were four rivers and God gave names to them. And I've heard sermons about how that describes the four personalities that human beings have and things like that. That would be an allegorical or typological approach to the Scriptures. But believe me, it's done more than you think. Now, the object in interpreting the Bible is then to put yourself in the place of that Bible writer. And so we spend a lot of time, don't we, studying the geography, studying the history, studying the politics of a certain time. The archaeologists have helped us by going back and digging around and finding things that we need to know. And so we try to go back and put ourselves in that time and place and context. As opposed to that would be someone who goes beyond the writer and reads into the text what he sees there rather than out of the text. So you've heard of exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is to take out of the text what is there. Eisegesis is to read into the text. So one of the things that has always been in conservative mindset in the grammatical historical way of doing it is that every passage of the Bible or every text in the Bible has one meaning. The Bible writer meant something. After all, folks, God gave Adam language, and why did he do that? So he could communicate with him. We don't do that with the animals. We don't do that with the birds and the bees. Some people think they do, but they really don't. But with people, we do, and with God, we do, and God does that to us, and that's why this is language. So language has always been about communication. So when you say something, you mean something that you're saying. And if somebody takes you out of context, how do you feel about that? You know, you didn't mean it that way. You didn't say it that way. And so it's always been a problem, hasn't it? And yet, there are those today that are seeing many meanings in any particular part of the Bible. There's a term for that that they call sensus plenor, or plenty of senses. Many meanings in any given text. And so how does the Holy Spirit lead you to see meanings in that text? And you come away with different meanings rather than what the Bible was saying at that time. Back in 1970, one good writer, his name was Bernard Ramm, wrote a book called Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics. I remember as a textbook years ago. He said this back then, "But here we must remember the old adage, interpretation is one, application is many. This means there is only one meaning to a passage of Scripture, which is determined by careful study." Now, once you find that one meaning of that passage, yes, there are applications to it. And applications mean, how do I take that principle that I see there and use it in my life? Or try to pass it on to other people. One meaning, many applications. That's fair. That's exactly what we should do. Rather than seeing many meanings and many applications, at that point you really begin to go other places. Well, in 1992, Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach, you might know those names. They're now professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. In 1992, they wrote a book called Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church, where they said these texts have a message that extends beyond the original settings in which they were given. Something about what they say lives on. And that puts up red flags in everybody's mind. What do you mean that it extends beyond the original meaning? So you're reading into the text. Well, to a Bible expositor, to a preacher, that interests me. I want to know what they're saying and why they're saying that, and that's part of what we're talking about here. Now, we want to know what, and we understand that there's inspired authorship when a Bible writer writes something in the Bible. So the writer and the Holy Spirit combine, right? That's inspiration. And so the writers are, according to 1 Peter, moved along by the Holy Spirit, like a wind would move a ship along on the waters. The Holy Spirit moves the writers along. The writers don't lose their personality, and they don't lose their grammar and their vocabulary, but the Holy Spirit then uses the writer to put down on the page what the Holy Spirit wants there. So the Holy Spirit and the writer become kind of one together in that. Now today, they're pushing more of a dual authorship, it's called, where, well, the writer meant one thing, but the Holy Spirit may want to mean something else. So the writer meant it this way, but later the Holy Spirit can reinterpret that. Maybe if the writer of the Old Testament means it this way, the quotation in the New Testament can mean something totally different than the Old Testament writer meant. And so it's called dual authorship in that maybe the Holy Spirit shows you something different than he was showing the biblical writer. this kind of talk is pretty dangerous, as you can see. So the grammatical, historical, and theological way of looking at it is called literal hermeneutics, literal interpretation. When you and I say we take the Bible literally, what we're saying is we do these things. We go back and put ourselves in that historical setting. We look at the language that is involved. And when we say theological, it just means we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So if we came to some conclusion in one verse where there are 20 verses that say it a different way, we stop and check ourselves and say, now theologically, the Bible can't be contradictory. Where did I go wrong? And yet, the newer thinkers have a system they call grammatical, historical, literary, theological. Now, we know that the Bible has literary devices in it. There's types in the Bible. There's figures of speech in the Bible. There's even allegory at times in the Bible. But those things are taken literally by us. When Jesus said that Herod was a fox, we don't mean that he had a bushy tail and pointed ears. We know that it meant he was crafty. And so the figure of speech there is taken literally as it's meant. So you can't go beyond that, but that's what's happening today. So if I go back to 1947, Milton Terry, another textbook we had, some of you who are in Bible college remember him, Biblical Hermeneutics. He said this way back then, "We must not study them in the light of modern systems of divinity, but should aim rather to place ourselves in the position of the sacred writers and study to obtain the impression their words would naturally have been made in the minds of the first readers." And yet here's Darrell Bach again in 1993 saying, "The complementary perspective views the text from the standpoint of later events, not events connected with the text's origin." This is a man in a well-known theological seminary. Now, complementary hermeneutics then is the description of what they're doing. Complementary with an E. It means that the New Testament can add meaning to the Old Testament. Now, that sounds right in one way, but you have to understand what they're doing. That whatever the Old Testament said, the Holy Spirit may change in the New Testament. That's not correct. He can add to it. He can give information that was not given before, but he can't change it. So complementary hermeneutics is what it's called. So we've always had these two schools, and now there is a push to combine and bring these two schools together. All right, that's a little background. That's the first word there called hermeneutics. And so let me go to the second one, okay? Dispensationalism. When I was growing up, that was as common as apple pie in the church and the rest. And I imagine it was to you too if you're of my generation. Dispensationalism is a few hundred years old, and the opposite of dispensationalism is called covenant theology or reformed theology. That's a couple hundred years older, but both of these systems have been developed since the Reformation days. Did you grow up with a Scofield Reference Bible? I bet you did. And that was based on a dispensational point of view. And of course, C.I. Scofield lived at the turn of the century, so it was over 100 years ago, and some things have been refined since then. But dispensationalism was born out of this. Number one, a literal hermeneutic of the Bible. So we even describe dispensationalism in our statement of faith here at Faith Baptist Church. And so we say that we are dispensational in that sense. Well, dispensationalism holds to a literal interpretation of the Bible. We don't allegorize it. We don't read things into it. We try to take it as it is. Now, it's interesting that everybody claims that. I talked to two Mormons at my son's front door last summer, and they claimed the same thing. And I said, "No, you don't." They said, "Oh, yes, we do." I said, "No, you don't." You know, so everybody claims it. It's a matter of whether you do it or not. But if you think that Jesus Christ was a man who became a God, somewhere you got off the literal track somewhere. The second thing that dispensationalism has done is to keep Israel and the church separate. Now, Israel existed when? By the way, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God, Paul explains. Everything in the Bible from the Garden of Eden up until Abraham was about the Gentiles. Noah, all of those people that walked back then, they weren't Jews yet, and they certainly weren't in the church yet. Those were Gentiles. But beginning with Abraham, God established a family, the Jewish family, children of Abraham, and he dealt with them, and they were his people. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament calls Israel God's wife, even, at one point. So Israel is Israel. Now, God came to Israel, and he made promises to them that have been unfulfilled. Some were fulfilled, like the coming of Messiah. Their Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, a literal interpretation of the Bible. Of course, it happened. He was born in Bethlehem. But then they refused their Messiah. They crucified him. And so God set Israel on the shelf for a while. But there's a lot of things that God has promised to Israel that haven't been done yet. And if God doesn't do them, then God did not tell them the truth. And that's why you and I believe that Israel is still God's people, and God is going to reestablish Israel in their land with Jesus Christ ruling among them and giving them all the promised land that he ever promised them and the kingdom of God, which will last for 1,000 years. Now, the church is the church. We're something totally different. We didn't take over Israel's promises. Israel didn't become the church. That view of looking of things is in covenant theology is called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. So don't look for Israel in the future. Don't look for a kingdom of God. Don't look for Jesus Christ to ever come and sit on David's throne. All of that is now spiritualized into the church. But yet, folks, Israel and the church are kept separate in our dispensational point of view. Sometimes that's called supersessionism, just a fancy word for the same thing. Supersessionism means the church has seceded to Israel. So, biblical dispensations and biblical covenants we take literally. God made covenants with Israel. He never made a covenant with the church, by the way. But he made covenants with Israel, and those covenants, we believe, will be literally kept in the future to Israel and primarily in the kingdom of God. And the dispensations are different times when God gave us different responsibilities. And so those responsibilities we keep. So what are the responsibilities God gave to Israel? One of them was sacrificing animals. How come we don't sacrifice animals? Because the dispensation or the responsibility God gave to Israel was for Israel. And the responsibility he gave to us is to do exactly what we're doing here tonight. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's a different responsibility that we have. So covenant theology, those Reformed thinkers that basically we've disagreed with in hermeneutics and other ways, believe in theological covenants. Here's an interesting thing. They believe, and this would be the Protestant denominations from the Lutherans to the Presbyterians to the Reformed and many more, even the Puritans in our country believed in theological covenants, that there was a covenant of works that God made with Adam only for the Garden of Eden, and he failed in that. And then the covenant of grace was made with Adam and everything forward. So we've been in the covenant of grace ever since Adam. And then they believe in a covenant of redemption, that before the beginning of the world, the Father and the Son made a covenant together for him to give the Son certain elect and so forth. The problem with those theological covenants is just one problem, and that is they're not in the Bible. They're nowhere in the Bible. That's why you've never read them. And some of you are looking at me like you're talking about what? That's because you never heard these before, because they're not in the Bible. Theological covenants, that's what makes someone a covenant theologian or Reformed in their theology. So therefore, as dispensationalists, we are premillennial. That means that we believe that there's going to be a kingdom of God on the earth, and Jesus Christ is going to return and establish that kingdom for 1,000 years. We take the Bible literally on those things, and because we do, that will be the final dispensation, the final time of responsibility when Jesus Christ himself reigns on the earth and Israel is God's people in their land once again. He's going to do that. That land belongs to Israel. There's no doubt about it. And God will return and he will reestablish them. You and I will be there as the wife of the Lamb. We will be married to Christ and we will be his bride for 1,000 years during that time. Now, we've also been pre-tribulational. Because if you take the Bible literally about the kingdom of God, you should take it literally about the rapture too. And almost always, I would say 90-95% of premillennialists end up being pre-tribulationalists. And so we believe that the rapture could happen at any time. The rapture is going to rapture us out before the tribulation. If you're a covenant theologian, you would be either amillennial or postmillennial. You're not looking for Jesus Christ to return and set up a kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. You're in it now. Jesus is reigning now, not later. And so we have that difference with him. And there is no rapture other than the end of the world. So we emphasize the local church. And so as dispensationalists and premillennialists, we believe that this is the dispensation of the local church of the grace of God. And it's our responsibility to serve God through his people, that is the church, where they are gathered together, and that commission to preach the gospel into all the world belongs to us, and that's why we send out missionaries, that's why we try to preach wherever we can. So we believe that Israel has a future too, and the difference is getting into the weeds a little bit, but there's a thing that they discuss called continuity and discontinuity. Dispensationalists believe more in discontinuity, meaning we're church, they're Israel. Those are the Gentiles. There is discontinuity. After all, why aren't we sacrificing animals here tonight in our church service? Why don't we do that? Because there's a discontinuity between us and another dispensation. We don't have to do the things that they used to do. Whereas the amillennials believe in a continuity. We should, there's one people of God. We should do all the things that the Bible describes all the time. I'll come back to that in a minute. So I'm moving on here a little bit. So one of the discussions going on today is between what's called traditional dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism. Now, I'm really touching on a sore spot here, but this was one of my assigned topics 2 weeks ago in Alaska, and that is to describe what is meant by progressive dispensationalism. Can you hang on just a little bit as I describe this? And I say it's a touchy spot because I know some of my friends and people I know and love very dearly who lean more to the progressive dispensationalism point of view. I do not. I hold to what I would call traditional dispensational point of view. Let me describe where that came from so you understand. The word dispensation you can find all the way back to the church fathers in the first few centuries. That doesn't mean that they were dispensationalists, but they've always used that word because it's a biblical word. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes the dispensation of grace in Ephesians 3:1, the dispensation of the fullness of time in Ephesians 1:10. So that word is used in the Bible. But there's a man named Darby who organized this. He was a Plymouth Brethren from Plymouth, England, and the Plymouth Brethren in the 1700s put these thoughts together in something that was then called dispensationalism. Now, a lot of people don't like Darby at all, don't like the Brethren at all, but here's the thing. They were early, and they were just getting it together and trying to organize these thoughts. That is called early dispensationalism. Then there was classical dispensationalism when C.I. Schofield then 100 years later and more came around. Men like Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who founded Dallas Seminary, and other men like that organized it a little more. And so no one has done more for Bible study than C.I. Schofield ever did. like him or hate him, a lot of people hate him, no man did more for Bible study, because in your hand you had a method of Bible study. And the Bible never had that before. This was the first study Bible. This isn't a Scofield, but I mean, that's what we had in our hand. And so that was called the classical period. Then the traditional period is more in our lifetime. Now, what happened then was that good schools like Dallas Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, Talbot Seminary, and all of us who went to Bible college and seminary in the second half of the 20th century probably went to a dispensational fundamental school like I did. And so we learned under men like Charles Ryrie, who also had a study Bible, and it was a very dispensational study Bible. John Walvoord and Dwight Pentecost and Alva J. McLean and Lewis Talbot and those people, and a lot of men that you and I sat under are called traditional dispensationalists. Now, what's happened? Well, since the early 1990s, some men, and primarily out of Dallas Seminary, have said, we need to go another step. We need to reform the traditional step one more time, and they call it progressive dispensationalism. So let's go beyond what was called traditional. Let's go to progressive dispensationalism, and that's what is being pushed today. And those books have been written since 1992 and onward, and I've been reading a lot of them and so forth, and those different points of view books and things like that. So progressive dispensationalism wants to be the next step. The problem is that as they go the next step, they are using this complementary hermeneutics and a dual authorship type of hermeneutics and all the things that I just explained that are dangerous things when it comes to how we interpret the Bible. And that's why a lot of traditional dispensationalists are saying, now, wait a minute, you're changing everything here. You're making it something that it's not any longer. As a matter of fact, Charles Ryrie, before he died, he's with the Lord now, but before he died, he responded to that because they always took him to task. But here's what Ryrie said. In general, he says, differences in interpretations and emphases among normative dispensationalists do not change the overall system of dispensationalism, whereas the differences advanced by progressive dispensationalists do form a new and revised system that some, both dispensational and non-dispensational, believe is not dispensationalism anymore. And so what happens if we can't keep that hermeneutic I was talking about? What happens if we can't keep Israel and the church separate anymore? What happens at this time is that we won't have dispensationalism any longer. So let me give you dangers, okay? If you're a traditional dispensational person, we here at Faith Baptist Church, that's my position, that's basically what our statement of faith describes. Number one, you're old-fashioned. I just want you to know that. You're seen as old-fashioned because now there are progressives that have gone beyond us, so we're the old guys and we're the old school. Now, don't get that wrong. There are many great young theologians right now defending traditional dispensationalism, and I know many of them, and I'm among them. Matter of fact, folks, I get to go sit and represent our church in the National Dispensational Conference next month and in a question and answer period, so I was asked to sit there as a pastor speaking about it, so I'm going to go represent you at that conference. But there are a lot of good young theologians in our schools and seminaries defending this, so that's okay. The second negative that you have is that traditional dispensationalism has also preached separation. That is, we believe there's worldliness out there that we shouldn't be practicing in our lives or in our church. And there are just certain things that we draw a line on and say, I can't do that. I can't participate with those people. I can't go beyond this, whether it's how you live your life personally or what we do as a church. There's just a place we have to stop. So traditional dispensationalism has also preached separation, and that's how people see you as a negative. And the other, thirdly, is we just have stuffy hermeneutics. we're really stuffy. I mean, I define Greek words and Hebrew words, you know. I talk about how a sentence is put together. And, you know, it takes Gordon about 3 years to go through a verse of Scripture because he just got to go here and got to go there and dig all this. So we're really stuffy old people, you know. It'd be a lot better just to tell a lot of stories and make a lot of application and make everybody happy along the way. So that's a big negative you have toward us. Well, be that as it may. Here are some real dangers, though, to progressive dispensationalism, if you ask me. I've got to hurry here. They take a grammatical, historical, literary hermeneutic, and they take those literary tools and they allegorize, symbolize various parts of Scripture that we can't do. They also believe that we're in the kingdom of God now, and Jesus Christ is reigning now. And how is he doing that? On David's throne at the right hand of the Father. So they have taken the Davidic covenant to mean part of it is in session now and part of it will be later. They're still premillennialists. And so they call it the already not yet kingdom. It's already going, but it's not yet going. The throne of David is now in heaven rather than in Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is sitting on that throne, reigning on David's throne from heaven. That's how they take the Davidic covenant. And so to them, we're in the kingdom of God now, but the rest of it will come later. They also apply the new covenant in a similar way, since the new covenant says when Jesus returns, he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, all Israel will be saved. Well, what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit did come. So they equate those things and say that we're in the new covenant already now. That's a little stickier wicket than the Davidic covenant, but basically that's what they are saying. And basically they're kind of wanting us to shake hands with the covenant theologians a little more than we've all already done. Mark Snowberger is a good traditional dispensational younger man. Well, maybe he's younger. I don't know. Maybe he's older by now. Anyway, I really like his writings, and he says this, instead, progressive dispensationalism is at its core an attempt to bring Christ's material reign out of the future and into the present, and more practically, to bring social aspects of that kingdom into the mission of the contemporary church as necessary implications of its gospel. We have to be involved in those kind of things too. Now, here's my bottom line with this. I'll move on to my third point here. My bottom line is this. So dispensationalism is just going to keep getting revised every 50 years? And what even progressive dispensationalists say they believe is not the final form, it's going to go on to something beyond them? I guess they believe that it's going to just keep doing that. I would say rather that, yes, it was modified, updated, and solidified into what we know as traditional dispensationalism. But when you go beyond that, as Ryrie said, I wrote to you, then it won't be dispensationalism anymore. It'll be something else, something new, but it won't be dispensationalism. I think that's where it should stop because that is what dispensationalism is. All right. I want to go to my last point, eschatology. I think I'd probably enjoy this more than you do. But you're getting about, you know, a dozen hours of lecture crammed into 45 minutes. Eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. So something that is last is eschatos. So eschatology is the study of last things. So our dispensational history has looked at prophecy, the last things, as number one, law and grace. Law is one thing, grace is another thing. Discontinuity, as I was describing to you before. We live in the church age. We don't live under the law, and we're not in the kingdom of God yet. We're in that period in between, in a parenthesis period, if you will. And so, law and grace. We are premillennial, we are pre-tribulational, as I have said, and we believe in local church autonomy. That is, this the local church is God's primary thing for the age of grace. And that's where we ought to be, in a local church, and living there and fellowshipping there and doing the Great Commission from there. Now, I want to tell you about three popular views going on right now, and this was part of my assignment too, but boy, I'm really going to fly over these quickly. One is called preterism. You ever heard of preterism? The other is called pre-wrath rapture. I've said those a little bit ago. The other is called dominion theology or reconstructionism. Sometimes it's called Christian nationalism today. So these three things are very popular today. What is preterism? Preterism, that word means something that is past or gone by. And preterism is a view that believes all of the prophecies of the second coming of Christ were all fulfilled in the first century. As a matter of fact, by 70 AD, including the rapture and the glorious return of Christ to the earth, by 70 AD. Now, is this the first time you've ever heard of that? You're scratching your head saying, you got to be kidding me. Really? And I'm saying, really? They do. And by the way, that view's been around a long time. It was made popular in the 1800s by a man named James Stuart Russell, and I have his book, and I've read it. And there are people who hold this today. Now, to be fair, there are mild preterists, moderate preterists, and full preterists. So you know the name R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul is probably the most well-known preterist that's writing today. He's a moderate preterist. In other words, he believes that all of those prophecies were fulfilled by 70 AD, except the resurrection of the saints and the glorious return of Christ from the air. But all the rest has been fulfilled. So moderate means there are a couple biggies that surely couldn't have been fulfilled by 70 AD that are yet in the future. But extreme preterists believe even those were fulfilled. Now, their key verse is Matthew 24:34, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled." And they believe that Jesus was talking to those disciples, and their generation could not pass away until all the things in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, until all of those things were fulfilled. And they were fulfilled by 70 AD. So what would you do if somebody showed you that verse and said, see this? And not only that, but they have what they call timing texts. Timing texts. So, for example, Revelation 1:1, these things will shortly come to pass. They believe that puts a time frame on these. They must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1:3, the time is at hand. That means it's almost ready to happen, the whole book of Revelation. And then in Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Now, they take these timing texts to mean that Jesus was saying to his generation, it will be in your lifetime. These things will happen in your lifetime. And preterists believe that they did happen at that time. One problem that they really have is, if all of those things happened by 70 AD, was the book of Revelation written in 95 AD, as we normally think? Well, it couldn't have been. If the book of Revelation written in 95 AD is saying that all of this has to happen by 70 AD. So they have the book of Revelation being written in the 60s AD rather than 95 AD. And they believe that Nero was the Antichrist. They believe that the resurrection has happened. That was to be born again as their resurrection. They believe when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed, that was Armageddon, and that happened by the Romans coming into Jerusalem and so forth. So preterism is still around today. If you want my notes on this, you're welcome to have it. Obviously, there is a lot written contrary to that point of view, and properly so. But there's a lot of preterism even yet today. Second thing, pre-wrath rapture. Now, The pre-wrath rapture view, it basically means, or they're saying, that the wrath of God is not the whole seven-year tribulation. The wrath of God is only the last quarter, the last one-fourth of the 7 years. That's the wrath of God. And anything before that was never called the wrath of God. And so the rapture, the church is only promised deliverance from the wrath of God, not from the wrath of Satan, not from the wrath of man, only from the wrath of God. So they believe we will go three-fourths of the way through the tribulation period, and then the rapture will take place, and we'll be in heaven in that last quarter of the 7 years, pre-wrath. So they would say pre-tribulation. Well, no, they wouldn't, because they use tribulation another way. But they believe we'll be raptured, but way back then. Well, there's always been mid-trib. There's been post-trib rapture views. There's been partial trib rapture views. Some people go here, some people there. So there's always been different views, of course, about the rapture. But it started by Marv Rosenthal. And I don't know if you know that name, but I used to hear him preach for Friends of Israel. He was a great pre-tribulational preacher. And then he came up with this view in 1990, wrote his book, and I remember reading it way back then, of this pre-wrath rapture. Following him was a guy named Robert Van Kampen in 1992, a big, thick book called The Sign. And I'm going to show you something out of his book here in a minute. But today it's being pushed by a lot of different people. But one guy that I like to read on it, because he's very plain about what he says, is Alan Kirchner. And so in his two books that he's written, he presents this view again. He wrote, I probably can't put this all in context, but he said this: the birthing process starts the beginning of birth pangs at the beginning of the tribulation, followed by labor pains, which is the tribulation, and climaxes in the delivery, which is the return of Christ. So all of that picturesque language about, you know, the birth pangs coming upon a woman, you know, with child, that is in the Bible, those descriptions. They divide the tribulation up into those periods of time. All right. Well, there's a lot more to be said about this. But here's the strangest thing. The pre-wrath view believes that Jesus will return to the earth four times. That's right, four times. And matter of fact, in the back of Van Kampen's book, you get this chart. Isn't this great? I mean, you know, this looks like one of those big charts we used to hang on the wall. So here's the chart. So you get this chart if you buy his book. And he describes very plainly how the Lord will come at the rapture, we'll go back to heaven. The Lord will come again at the revelation, and he will go back. He will come again to fight the battle of Armageddon, and he will go back to heaven. And then he'll come again to establish his kingdom on the earth. Four different comings. And if you want to look at this, it's very beautiful. You can look at that chart. So four comings of the Lord? Yeah, that's strange. All right, I want to mention just one more, and that's Reconstructionism. And this is something that is going on today. Reconstruction, dominion theology, theonomy it's called, or sometimes Christian nationalism. Now, we have to really be careful with that, because when you talk about nationalism or Christian nationalism, you can come up with three or four definitions depending on who you're listening to. And if you're listening to the modern media today, everything is Christian nationalism, no matter what view you have on it. Are you a nationalist in the sense that you believe nations should be independent and self-sustaining? Yeah, I mean, in that case, I would be. Am I a Christian nationalist? Not in the way these people are presenting it. So the Christian nationalism or Reconstructionism, dominion theology, believes that we have to take over the world, literally, though we'll never do it in our lifetime, so it'll take many lifetimes, but we have to do it by everyone in the world following the Mosaic law once more. Because the only law that God ever gave, and the only law that is actually of God was the Mosaic Law, not the U.S. Constitution, not any other law, only the law of God. And if we're not following the law of God, we're under God's wrath. And America, they say, is under God's wrath, and we're seeing His judgment upon America all around us. And so what they have done is, let me back up, names like R.J. Rushdoony, Gary North, David Chilton, Greg Banson, but today a man named Doug Wilson, I don't know if you've heard that name or not, he's alive today, he's their leader in Moscow, Idaho. And they have started what's called the Redoubt Movement, which is a fancy word for retreat. And they are going out to the Northwest, Idaho, parts of Montana, parts of Washington, and they are literally taking over county by county, living there, getting elected to the local councils, school councils and boards and so forth, and trying to reinstitute the Mosaic Law county by county, beginning out there and wanting to go clear across our country. Now, basically, many of them are preterists, and most of them are post-millennial, and you can see why. And that is, we have to bring in the kingdom of God ourselves, and this is the way we're supposed to do it, by reinstituting the Mosaic Law. So if you know somebody that believes we should keep the Sabbath because the Old Testament talks about a Sabbath, if you know somebody who believes we need to reinstitute, the word is penology, P-E-N. Penology refers to the penalties of the Mosaic Law. So we need to be stoning people who violate the Mosaic Law. That would be children who are disobedient to parents. That would be those adulterers. That would be homosexuals. That would be everybody. They should be stoned to death today. Sounds crazy? They believe this. And we have to reinstitute the whole law. Where was my quote? Oh, yeah. Daniel Powell wrote an article in the Pulpit and Pen called "Doug Wilson, Please Stop with This Theonomy Stuff." That was the title to his article. And he says, central to theonomy has always been the theonomic assertion that Mosaic penology is the very linchpin to the ideology, enforcing the laws mandating certain punishment for certain crimes has always been the cornerstone, foundation, and non-negotiable characteristic of theonomy. We have to reinstitute the Mosaic Law. Now, it sounds good, doesn't it? So I've heard somebody say before, it's in the Bible. Don't we believe the Bible? If this is what God had Israel to do, all the dietary laws, you know, that you have to keep, you should keep. Adventists have been doing this for years, you know, Seventh-day Adventists. So why not us? Why shouldn't we be doing it? And I'll tell you why. It's because I like deep-fried catfish. And if we keep the Mosaic Law, I got to throw out deep-fried catfish. Sorry, you can't have that because it doesn't have scales. So, okay, I can't eat that anymore. So all of that it has to be reinstituted today in order for us to be pleasing to God. And that's theonomy. It's called Christian nationalism because most of these are believing people. I have a book by a man who describes to you how to set up your fortress out in Idaho, how to build a house, how to build it so that you could see anyone coming down the driveway. You would be able to protect yourself. Here's what you do with your weapons and your guns and all of that kind of stuff. And there's a real estate business called Redoubt Realty, and they are selling tens of thousands of lots to people who are moving out to Idaho, Montana, and various places in this Redoubt movement. And if that isn't enough, Tucker Carlson has interviewed Doug Wilson. And Tucker Carlson had this interview with Doug Wilson, and I listened to it. And poor Tucker, you know, he's a good guy. I like him. He's got some good political views, but he's as naive as can be when it comes to things like this. And Doug Wilson is sitting there talking, and Tucker's going, yeah, I really like that. I really like that. And he doesn't have any idea what Doug Wilson means by these things. I've also heard him, talk to Charlie Kirk in the same way. Did you see his interview to John Rich, the singer, John Rich, who is more like a pre-wrath rapturist? He believes we have to go through the tribulation, and it's a terrible thing to believe that you could be raptured out before the tribulation, because what will happen is you'll take the mark of the beast thinking there's no way you can take it because the Antichrist isn't here yet. And he ranted and raved. You know, I don't trust a guy who can't take his black hat off before other people. But anyway, so you have a lot of well-known people giving interviews and credence to a lot of things across the board, and they really don't know what they're talking about. So, I'm just a pastor reporting back to my church about what has been talked about over a whole week's time. And so the point is, I think, that we need to understand that the Bible describes the end times, doesn't it? The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power, from such turn away. Now, many of these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't mean to malign a brother or sister in Christ. But if they're wrong, they're wrong. And just because somebody's a brother and sister in Christ doesn't mean you have to agree with everything or even do what they do. So we have to be wise in what we do. We have to be resolute that this is what we are, this is what we believe, and be kind, be gentle, be evangelistic, but also try to stay up with it and understand what's going on. So as your pastor, I'm trying to do that. And it's a huge task beyond me to even do it, but we'll do the best we can. All right? Okay. Stand with me. Let's pray. I heard somebody say, praise the Lord. Okay. Father, thank you for our church. Thank you, Father, for the camaraderie, the love that we have. And Father, I've spoken about others who are your children, brothers and sisters in Christ to me. And so I don't want to speak harshly toward a brother or sister. And I love them in Christ. But Father, I'm concerned, we're concerned, anytime it seems that error is creeping in, because it often does into the church and churches. So Father, help us all. Help us to see your word. Help us to stick with your word. Help us, Father, to be the kinds of ministers, preachers, evangelists, ambassadors for Christ that we should be. So thank you for this time we've had together, and bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think Kent will come and close in a song, which would be good. Come ahead.